All right, today, as we said, we're going to start this sermon, and this will be part one. Next week will be part two. It's impossible to do it all in one sermon. As a matter of fact, I have felt it's impossible to do it all in two sermons, but that's the way we're going to do it anyhow. And so listen closely as we read from this text and then the preaching of the word to follow. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace. And be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have opened the children of Lot. Selah, that means think about it. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yea, all their princes as Zebah and Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stumble before the wind. As the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth to the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Now shall we pray. Father, I pray as we preach this thy word, help me to rightly divide it. I do not want to mislead anyone in any way. Lord, I realize I cannot give understanding to anyone's heart, but you can, and that's what I ask you to do. If there's one in this auditorium today, that if this was their last day on earth, that their soul would go to that burning lake of fire, then I pray, Father, that that would be the soul that receives Christ as Savior today, in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. You've heard me preach about the war with the coming Russian coalition against Israel near the beginning of the tribulation. You've also heard me preach on the Battle of Armageddon, which is near the end of the tribulation. And that war ends with Jesus Christ literally touching down upon this earth. Now, the Christians will be caught up in what we call the rapture. The rapture will take place, and after the rapture will be the war with Russia, the tribulation, at the beginning. And near the end, a military campaign headed towards Armageddon will see Jesus Christ come and touch the earth. We miss the tribulation, and we will return with Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. And we will actually touch down on this earth with him when he comes back. We call that time when he comes back and actually touches the earth, the second advent. The rapture is not the second advent because we meet him in the clouds and he does not touch the earth. Now, we mentioned the Russian war, and we've mentioned the war at the end of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon. But Psalms 83 deals with yet another war. 10 nations are listed in this coalition. Some have tried to tie this war with events that have happened in the past. However, those things did not happen in the manner in which Psalms 83 lies out for us. I searched authors from over 100 years ago, as well as present day authors, to research this passage. There are some very interesting, yet a great array of ideas. I believe that this chapter is showing for us a war that could happen before the rapture or immediately after the rapture, but before the tribulation. Now remember, the tribulation does not start with the rapture. The rapture is before the tribulation, but the tribulation starts when the Antichrist confirms a covenant with Israel. And that will start the 7 years. That could be the day of the rapture. It could be a few years after the rapture. We don't know. The Bible doesn't give us clarity on that, but we do know that's what happens. And this war could happen before the rapture or after the rapture, but it'll be before the tribulation that hits this earth. Now, the war spoken of in our text is different than the Russian coalition that comes at the beginning. Notice the identity of this coalition of nations in verses 6 through 8, because these nations all surround Israel. Verse 6 shows us Edom. The geographical location of Edom would be what the world is trying to identify as that of the Palestinians. The Ishmaelites are the Arabs. That would include Moab and Ammon in verse 7. And today we call this place Jordan. The Hagarenes and Amalek in verse 7 are on land that is now occupied by Egypt. We remember that Hagar was from Egypt. And then Jebel in verse 7 could be part of Jordan, or it could be part of Lebanon. It's actually had that name in both places. And as I would study the scholars, they seem to be divided on which it is. So I will simply say this. Either way, it surrounds Israel. And it fits right into the coalition. The Philistines, of course, represented by Gaza, and we think of Hamas. It's interesting just this week that we find, early part of this week, that Israel traded 1,000, over 1,000 terrorists for one of their soldiers to get them back. And a lot of people said, man, they should not have done that. Many of these terrorists guilty of murder and already vowing to come back and do the same thing again. And I personally said, well, that's a very bad move on Israel's part. But then Abbas, who is the head of Fatah, not Hamas in Gaza, in September, he tried to go to the UN and speak to the UN about recognizing them as a state. As a matter of fact, there's going to be a vote in this coming November about that. But when Israel did this with Hamas, it gave recognition to Hamas, and it weakens Fatah and Abbas in the eyes of his own people and in the eyes of those that would dwell in Gaza. And so what he was doing to get his power over that region has been diminished. As a matter of fact, there's a Council of 15 in the UN is supposed to vote on this, recognizing them as a state. And there are going to be several countries. For example, Brazil was going to vote for them to be a state. All of a sudden, Brazil is taken off the council, and another country that is favorable to Israel is being placed in there. And they may not get the vote now that they thought they were going to get. And this has helped weaken them in the eyes of the nations. But it says the Philistines, which is Gaza, with the inhabitants of Tyre, which seems to include Lebanon. And then we think of Hezbollah in Lebanon. Isn't it interesting also that just this week, again, this past Wednesday, three members of Hezbollah representing them as a delegation visited the Kremlin in Russia at the invitation of the Russian parliament. Now, I think, boy, that's interesting. recognizing this terrorist state. And I wonder if this is the beginning of Russia building interest in the area so that when they do come down at the beginning of the tribulation, as if they have a stake in there. And then there's Asher in verse 8, which is Syria, the children of Lot. Again, we look at Moab and Ammon, which were in Jordan. Now, many seem to think, well, since that's already mentioned, this may include Iran or Iraq in that area, which was Persia. However, although many of them did move that way many, many, many years ago, thousands of years ago, it seems like they didn't establish their presence there. And so it's quite likely in my eyes that they're speaking more of the Golan Heights, and this might be the Fatah group more so than ever. Now, all these surround and they join in battle against Israel. And you say, well, what about that Russian coalition which comes at the beginning of the tribulation? Now, we read in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 2 through 6. I'm just going to read through that quickly, of the Russian coalition. And understand, back in 1909, C.I. Scofield, and matter of fact, 1905, another author wrote about this, Brother Ironside, H.A. Ironside. Both of them wrote and identified these countries when everybody thought that that was a big horse laugh, because Russia was a third-rate country that had been defeated by another third-rate country, Japan. And they laughed both these men to scorn. But now listen as I read about this coalition. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. And I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Now, as we've identified these before, Gog is the leader of Magog. Magog is the land which we know as Russia. Meshech is identified as Moscow. Tubal's. It's interesting, in pointing that out, is that this was pointed out before by archaeologists that aren't necessarily Christians. Just through archaeology and historical study discovered this. Ethiopia and Libya are still Ethiopia and Libya. Gomer is Germany. Togarma is Turkey. And already when you see those nations, they're pretty well lined up. Germany just seems to grow day after day in their coalition with the Russians. But here's the interesting thing. Those nations that come at the beginning of the tribulation in the Russian coalition, not one of them are named here in Psalms 83. Not one. Not one of them are involved. Do we ever see this coalition working together in war in all the history of man? Not really. Even in 1967. And even at that, the destruction does not match that which Psalms 83 is calling. The whole world knows there's a major war coming in the Mideast. Generals usually keep their mouths shut, you might say, until they're completely retired and off the scene. Some of them will speak up once all their time is over and there's no repercussions. Retired General Paul Valley, who is also a Mideast expert, made the following statement. A major Mideast war is imminent. This war will change our world forever. The general went on to warn of possible chemical and nuclear attack attempted against Israel. In this month of October of 2011, Assad of Syria stated that if NATO troops attack Syria, they'll rain their full arsenal of bombs on Israel. What some people don't know is that, as reported by a Kuwaiti paper, a news organization there, Israel warned Assad all the way back in June of this year that if he attacks Israel, he will be targeted to take him out personally, to end his life. And so Israel has already warned Assad. Now, that would be important to remember when we get to next week and you see what happens to Damascus. Recently, as we mentioned, Abbas of the PLO addressed the UN. And in his address, he said we ought to go back to the 1947 lines. Now, some people said, well, he made a mistake. He meant 1967. Why would he say 1947? Because Israel wasn't a state till 1948. You say, well, I think it was just a mistake. Well, think of this. And another one named Abbas Zaki. Zaki is a senior member of the Fatah Central Committee. He's under the authority of Abbas. He said on Qatar, which is an Al Jazeera-based satellite television, reaches millions of Arabs worldwide. And after Abbas had made his speech, his speech was translated by the Middle East Media Research Institute. Now, that's a watchdog organization that monitors Arab language media and then lets us know what's going on. But this man, high-ranking official in that government under Abbas, said, final status agreement should be based on the 1967 borders. Everybody knows the greater goal cannot be accomplished in one go. If Israel withdraws from Jerusalem, evacuates the 650,000 settlers, and dismantles the wall, it will come to an end. That is, Jerusalem, Israel will come to an end. He added, it would not be smart if we say we want to wipe Israel out. We can't say that to the world. We must keep it to ourselves. Again, that's a high-ranking government official under Abbas. Now, it's quite unfortunate that after our Congress, both of Democrats and Republicans, froze $200 million in assets and money that they would send to, in aid they would send to the Palestinian Authority, the present administration has decided to work hard to lobby Congress to unblock it. We send approximately $500 million yearly to the Palestinian Authority. That's $500 million every year. It's a good thing we don't have any financial problems in this country, isn't it? But understand, that's been going on under both Republican and Democratic administrations. It's not a Democrat thing. It's not a Republican thing. It's gone on both. We see not the building of the infrastructure in that place either, in those places. Many have spoke about the Arab Spring and this democratic movement. Well, wherever they've gone in and they've been successful, you see the women free? Are they saying what they want to do and going around doing what they want to do? Are they able, in some places, even able to drive? They won't, still won't let them drive a car. That may be good. And free religion? Well, Arab Spring took place in Egypt. What about the Coptic church there? Coptic Christians? I really don't. If you ask me, what are Coptic Christians? I really don't know. I really haven't studied them that well as I should have. But I'll tell you this. They claim to be Christians. Their churches are being destroyed. They're being killed. Great thing, that democracy they've gotten in there, isn't it? They break their treaties and promises with Israel. And the numbers are staggering against Israel. Hezbollah has a 10,000-man brigade armed with 40,000 missiles. Some of those missiles have long-range capacity with the capability of carrying heavy payloads, along with chemical and biological warheads, which they seem to have. Syria has a 500,000-man army with the latest equipment supplied by Russia. It's also said that Hamas has above 10,000 missiles. And it's believed that the Egyptian military has more than all of them with nuclear capability, of which they're afraid that in the wrong hands could be big problems. And with this Arab Spring, it could be a big problem again. Our government released to Egypt, even though they were trying to help the Arab Spring in Egypt, they released to them $200 million just before Mubarak fell for their military use. Now, let's look at those first four verses with that background. I want you to see these first four verses. Keep not thou silence. Don't be mute about this, is what he's saying, O God. Hold not thy peace. Don't be deaf to what we're saying. And be not still. Don't refrain from helping. O God. Why does he say, O God, twice in here? Because he's approaching the Almighty God, not the false gods of those nations that surround them. And this is a call for God to judge the enemies of Israel. Now, the theologians call this an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is one of prayer to God to invoke his wrath upon the wicked. An imprecatory prayer is vindication for the purpose and will of God. Not necessarily a fleshly revenge, but to honor God. The land belongs to Israel, and this is a call to God to defend it. Now notice in verse 2, he says, For lo, thine enemies made a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Now the tumult is a loud uproar. They want to turn others against them. And so they start speaking to others to turn nations against them. And the rest of verse 2 says, They that hate thee, that is they that hate God, Jehovah, have lifted up the head. That is, they exalt themselves over Israel. But it also has the idea of getting a consensus against the enemy. They take crafty counsel, verse 3 says, against thy people. You see, they've not only gone into the UN to get recognition, but they've been to Britain, they've been to France and other countries, pushing their statehood for the purpose of moving out Israel. And all Israel has required is recognize them as a Jewish state, and they won't do it. Verse 3 mentions thy hidden ones. That's interesting terminology. It's the idea of a treasure that somebody keeps hid. Maybe they hide it in the ground or in some special place. God has promised Israel unconditionally that she would have a remnant. And one day the land would be hers, and he even identified the borders for her. These would destroy all the Jews. They will not acknowledge them in any way as a Jewish state. But God says he will preserve his hidden ones. Now notice verse 4. They have said, Come. And let us cut them off from being a nation. Have you ever heard that about Israel? Let's cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. That is the desire of Islam. Even their maps will not show them in the land, even in their schools. If you look at a map of the area, there's no Israel. No more remembrance. They want to completely annihilate them, which many of their leaders in various lands have stated. This is not an accusation of a thought or an opinion. That is what their own leaders have said. Dr. Henry Morris, who's with the Lord, made this statement on this passage. The prophecy primarily applies to the end times, since their defeat will be forever, as it states in verse 17. And it will end with these Muslim nations acknowledging Jehovah as supreme over the earth. Now think about that. This does not need to happen before the rapture, but it can take place. It very well can take place. There's nothing saying that it won't happen before the rapture. We already see the Russian coalition prophesied 2,600 years ago, and those nations have never been together like they are today. And they're coming together. We see these nations that surround Israel getting a consensus with their Arab Spring against Israel to actually attack them. And God told us in Psalms 83, 3,000 years ago, that this day was coming. And He named the people, He named the land. And it's beginning to come to pass. There are four coming wars to this earth that the Bible identifies for us. Now, there may be many more wars, but the Bible talks of four of them. I'm going to go from fourth to first, but there's the fourth one is the last one. And that's at the battle at the end of the millennium when they all gather against Jerusalem once again. They've been deceived by the devil who during the millennium was chained in the pit and he's loose and he deceives many more once again. And then there's a war at the end of the tribulation when all the nations come against Israel. And again, they're soundly defeated and the blood flows to the horse's bridle. Then at the beginning of the tribulation, there is a coalition of nations under Russia. It's a Russian coalition. And we went to Ezekiel 38, by which we'll be going to there again in just a few minutes. But we went to Ezekiel 38 and we showed you those nations, Germany, Turkey, Libya, Ethiopia, and others in that coalition, Persia, Iran, Iraq. And that those nations will be coming at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. Then, the first war of which the Bible addresses here is the war that could happen before the tribulation, before the rapture, or right after the rapture. Now understand, the rapture does not start the tribulation. The confirming of a covenant with Israel begins it, but it will not be confirmed with Israel till after the rapture. This war could happen before, could happen after the rapture, but it would be before the tribulation. The nations listed in verses 6 through 8 are Edom, the Palestinians, the Ishmaelites, Moab, and Ammon, which today is Jordan, the Hagarenes and Amalek, which seem to be identified with Egypt in their historical locations, Jebel, which could be part of either Jordan or Lebanon. In my own personal opinion, it's more of Lebanon. The Philistines, which seem to be Gaza. And then there is Tyre, which is Lebanon. And then Asher, which is today Syria. The children of Lot. We told you that could be the Golan Heights area, those in that area, or it could be in Iran, which some hold to. I happen to hold to the Golan Heights area, but it could be other areas as well. But we know that they surround Israel. So since we looked at those first four verses, as well as those countries in verses 6 through 8, we want to continue with a thought this morning. The war of the surrounding nations, again, do not need to wait until after the rapture. It could happen today. It could happen this week. It could start. Now, we need to look at the Russian coalition coming down against Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period to understand some possibilities that are here, why we read what we read here and how it affects that war later. Okay, so I hope that you'll follow with me as we go to Ezekiel chapter 38, because we're going to lay a foundation here to help you understand Psalms 83. We're going to look briefly at the second war, the war at the beginning of the tribulation with Russia, so you can understand the Psalm 83 war. In verse 8 of Ezekiel 38, we read, "After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them." Now we're told they are brought back from the sword. But not only are they brought back from the sword, they are dwelling safely, all of them. Now that's not true today. Israel is not dwelling safely. They're not brought back from war. They're not brought back from the sword, so to speak. There are, bordering Gaza, there are thousands of bombs that have already hit Israel in the last 3 years coming from Gaza, which promised to stop bombing 3 years ago. And so this is not true at this time, what we're reading here. We go on to verse 11 of Ezekiel 38. "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Some of you who went with me to Israel last time, and when we were in Bethlehem, you remember the guide saying, "Please tell your leaders when you get back to America to put the pressure on to take down these walls." Now, really what I wanted to say to them is, well, if you'll quit shooting Jewish families and babies, maybe they will. I didn't say that because Bethlehem's 75% Hamas, and I did kind of want to get our folks out of there. But we know that Israel is not now the land of unwalled villages. They've got gates, they have bars, they have checkpoints, and rightfully so, that's the better part of wisdom for that area. Now let's go on to verse 15. Speaking of the Russian coalition, "And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army." Now it's interesting, the many people there, we'll get back to that later, but just keep that as a mental note. One of the interesting things about that 15th verse of Ezekiel 38 is that we don't see symbolic language. When symbolic language will include words likened unto, as it were, as if, as, and words of that nature. But those are not used here, especially concerning these horses. Now, why the illustration of a horse at the beginning of the tribulation period, especially when at the end of the tribulation it says blood will flow to the horse's bridle, and here at the beginning of the tribulation, and none of this seems to be symbolic. I believe there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that as well a little bit later. Verses 19 through 23 of Ezekiel 38. "For in my jealousy, in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone." All those are natural disasters. "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." For many nations, they'll see, there's no doubt, with the hailstones, the fire, and everything that comes down and destroys this army, that this is the hand of God against the Russian coalition. God will use nature to destroy them. And this is at the start of the tribulation period. But it makes me think how powerful this Antichrist must be that they'll believe his lie. Now, of course, God will send strong delusion that they might believe that lie, but they'll believe it. What is the power of that influence? Now we finish out some thoughts in chapter 39. I just want to look at four verses in chapter 39. First of all, verse 2. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. We're told here that five out of six soldiers will die. 5/6 of this entire army that has many in it are going to die at this time. In verse 6, he says, and I will send a fire on Magog and upon them that dwell carelessly in the isles, that they may know that I am the Lord. Now understand, not only on Israel, but back in the land of Magog, back in Russia, but not only Russia, but also those lands that dwell carelessly in the isles, those lands that are far off. What does it mean, dwells carelessly? These are those, they see Israel attacked, and they have the idea of, well, that's none of our business, just let it alone. Don't have anything to do with it. Have nothing to do with it, whatever. And there's a libertarian or a Monroe Doctrine attitude that comes in, and especially as the economic crunch is hitting our country, it seems to be more and more of the, well, hey, let's just let that go. And we get closer to that position of, no, let's not be a help to those people. Let's go on to verse 9. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows and the handstaves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. This is why many believe that this Russian coalition comes against Israel at the beginning of the tribulation, because they're the next 7 years burning their weapons. Then you go on down to verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. God will do a complete work, and much of Israel will know he is Jehovah God. Israel right now is more of a secular government. This will work to transform them even more so. Now, the defenselessness of Israel when the Russian coalition comes against them is not that way in Psalm 83. It's much different. Well, why is it different? Well, things have changed. This is why the Russian coalition brings many with them. They think just by sheer numbers they're going to overcome them. Well, this battle is the reason, this battle in Psalms 83, because it's much different. Now, this battle in Psalms 83, it speaks of complete devastation in verses 9 through 15, making memory of the past. But you'll notice the purpose for their prayers and their desire. We see it in verses 16 through 18. Let's read it again. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art most high over all the earth. Muslims follow the false prophet Muhammad and they profess to worship Allah. They say that Allah is the one true God. Actually, in the mythology, he is the moon god. That's why you often see the crescent moon with the Muslims. It is one of their many emblems, but one of their main emblems. Now, what you need to understand, Allah is not Jehovah, and the Quran is not the true revealed word of God. The purpose for asking this judgment in this psalm is that the heathen that are left will seek the Lord's name, not Allah. Then he says, if they won't, then let them be troubled. Let them be confounded forever. Let them come to shame. Let them perish. The ultimate goal is to know that his name, the name of Jehovah alone, is most high over all the earth. Now, really, that wouldn't matter a whole lot to the Russian coalition, who are really quite secularist. But for those Muslim nations, that would mean a whole lot to them. The Muslim coalition would find it of primary importance. They go into this war viewing it as Allah versus Jehovah. That's why you see suicide bombers. You always hear about them when they get ready to blow themselves up with a whole group of people. They always sing out a praise to Allah. But this will prove to them once and for all, Allah is not God. Jehovah is our God. We need to see the destruction and try to understand it so as it is stated here in verses 13 and 14, because there are other scriptural references. We're not just looking at one reference here. In Isaiah chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, we read there, the burden of Damascus. Damascus, now this is part of Syria. Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aror are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, this has never happened in the history of man. Damascus has never been leveled and become a ruinous heap. It just hasn't happened. And the kingdom of Syria has not become the glory of Israel. They're not that today. They're the enemy of Israel today. It's yet to happen. Now, I'm going to take you back to another passage. In Ezekiel again, chapter 29, verses 9 through 13. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste. And they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the tower of Cyrene even unto the border of Ethiopia. No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of the beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. Speaking of Egypt. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate. And her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries. Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered. Now again, this hasn't happened in Egypt's history. They've been defeated many times, but never have their people been removed from the land and scattered throughout the nations. That's never happened. And it never happened that was for 40 years, and then all of a sudden they were brought back. And I believe that there is a reason for this. In verse 9 there that we just read, he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. I believe that speaks of the Nile River. and the Answan Dam. It is said to take out the Answan Dam that it would take two bombs the size of the ones that took out Hiroshima, or Hiroshima, however you want to say it, back in World War II. They made the river for the purpose to help their lands. They said, the river is mine. I have made it. They built that dam. It's a very strong dam, a very large dam. 100,000 acres of farmland are irrigated by this river as a result of the dam. If that was moved out suddenly, Egyptian devastation would be so great that it would not only wipe out their farmlands, it would wipe out many cities and leave much disease and destruction in its path. And hence, there's a great humanitarian effort in the world to take these people in and save them and help them to get back up on their feet. Again, that has not happened as of yet. And so we read, they made the river for themselves. And you'll notice the language here back in our text in Psalms 83 in verses 13 and 14. It says, oh my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth a mountain on fire. The defeat is so devastating and complete, the Muslims drop all claim to the land. Now, I believe Israel will suffer some losses in this as well, but the land surrounding, the losses will be severe. And the severity of the war will shock the world. Now, we have foolish Western observers today who have lauded the great revolutions of Arab Spring that's sweeping the Middle East. But they've displayed profound ignorance. They've failed to comprehend the region is woefully unprepared for democracy. The downfall of those tyrants, when you think of them, Mubarak, we think of Iraq, should I say. We think of Libya. And leader after leader who were, these leaders who were just terrible leaders, fell. One after another. And they were bad men. They killed multitudes. And that might seem very pleasing at first, but they've been replaced by radical extremists who thought these leaders weren't tough enough. The darkest, most radical forces are erupting with power and setting the tone in the Middle East. And there is less semblance of regional stability in the Middle East today. Evidently, the use in this war will be of chemical weapons, biological weapons, and perhaps nuclear weapons. And it will trouble the nation so badly that the number one speech will now be actual disarmament. With economic problems already, the interruption of the flow of oil brings greater problems. But as Israel takes to her land and she has a discovery of oil and natural gas, as we've discussed in another sermon, we find that many begin to turn to her. Quick disarmament sweeps the nations. Less use of oil. Many begin to go to horseback. I just heard this week on the news, and I mean, this is a month after I prepared the sermon, just this week on the news. If the radical elements take over next in Saudi Arabia, which the next one in line could very well do that in their kingdom. It won't be long before the United States is paying $8 a gallon for gasoline. And so that's why you see, as it goes around the world, horses are back in use. Remember, the language was not symbolic. Russia is one of the largest horse nations, if not the largest. And they'll need a large army against Israel. Now, there'll be weapons. Besides just bows and arrows, so to speak, there'll be weapons. And it'll take 7 years to burn all those weapons and things of war. Egypt will need humanitarian aid with the fallout from the nuclear waste and the other things that will happen. And so they're scattered to the many nations, and they are there for 40 years. You say, is that through the tribulation? I don't know. I don't know. I just know that it's going to happen. Walls come down. As a result of this war, the walls are taken down, and now Israel is dwelling in peace. Trust is being built via a coalition of nations of the old Roman Empire. And many of them will drop their angst against Jerusalem and against Israel for the time being. And then Antichrist moves in without arrow but with the bow, as described in Revelation chapter 6. Moving in power, but not with military power. As a matter of fact, so devastating is this war, these bombs, and what happens. When you're reading of the tribulation in Revelation 18 and you see the destruction of Babylon, which is the city in the old Roman Empire that had seven mountains surrounding it, and it was a religious city, which it speaks and refers to Rome. And Rome is destroyed, it says, in 1 hour, just that quickly. And the world seems surprised as well as hurt. And I believe that the reason for that is they'll be surprised for one reason, is because they thought that all that weaponry was done away with and destroyed. And suddenly, it is leveled. And heaven will rejoice, the Bible tells us, because they were responsible for over 60 million deaths of Christians. They're responsible for even more than that of people that have believed their doctrine and are in hell today, falling into Mariology instead of into Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us clearly that heaven rejoices over that. But the world is greatly surprised. And oil problems resulting from the war also affects Armageddon. Why aren't the armies at Armageddon just sending in jets, carriers, and things of that nature? Why do we see the armies marching towards them? Well, it's because most have abandoned much of that and are marching together as armies as they go in to destroy Israel, they think. Now, this war of Psalms 83 could happen before the rapture. That's why our nation needs to be on the right side of Israel. And if they're not, then you individually need to be on the right side of Israel. You have children in the military. I would emphasize your children in the military. You always obey your officers unless they tell you to attack Israel. With the coming destruction stated ahead of time, and so many prophecies already fulfilled about the coalitions. We see all of those nations right now that are surrounding Israel that were named here, and they want to do as they said here, wipe them off the map. We looked at the Russian coalition last week. They're already lined up. It tells us that Jesus Christ is going to rapture very soon, and the question comes is, are you ready to meet God? Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? This is not science fiction. I don't sell books. Okay? So it's not science fiction. It's not about me. It's about your soul and God. It's about eternity. Men are expecting war to come even today in the Middle East. They say it can happen at any time. And that will affect all the world. But more important than that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment to follow. If you're saved, you better know it's near. Sometimes we live in this country today as saved people. We're unfaithful to church. We're unfaithful in our Bible reading. We're unfaithful to be separate from this world. And we think we're getting away from it. God doesn't care. But you're getting ready to be caught up. And then you will wish you had stood as you ought to stand. Yes, it is near. Be ready, for in the time when you think not, the rapture will come. Understand, the first time he came to this earth, he came to save. The next time he comes in wrath, before he sets up his kingdom, you better be ready. Now, my friend, you're not ready if you're depending on your baptism to get you to heaven. You're not ready if you're depending on your good Christian parents to get you to heaven. You're not ready if you have a good heritage to get you to heaven. You're not ready if you're a member of the Central Baptist Church to go to heaven. You're not ready if you're depending on your good works. You're not ready if you're depending on Jesus and. Because it's Jesus Christ only. He shed his blood on the cross for every sin you ever have or ever will commit. You say, I don't think I'm worthy of hell. Then you're going to break hell wide open. Because until the day you realize that you're a sinner headed to hell and that you deserve it and that you can do nothing to save yourself, you're still going that direction. But if you realize Jesus paid your penalty because he loves you, and he wants to save your soul, and he wants to give you everlasting light. You come to him in repentance and faith, and he will save your soul. Won't you come to him today? Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray. We've tried to preach your word just as it is to men as they are. And in a moment, we're going to sing hymn 342, Just As I Am. That's how you want people to come to you. You're the one that makes the difference. So I pray for that one. Lord, I didn't see a hand go up to say I'm not saved, but Lord, if there's one in here that's not saved and they're concerned about their soul, I pray that today would be the day they come. If there is a Christian that has wandered far from you, I pray that today would be the day they come. There are Christians not far from you, but Lord, and they're faithful to church. They're just not what they ought to be right now. And if you came, they'd be ashamed at your appearing. And I pray that there be that heart's desire to be right with you in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.